Hallelujah, indeed. Thank you, Jeff. Thank you for joining us. And as I said, our text today is from John's Gospel. I'm going to ask Gustavo to come and read that text for us from the New Revised Standard Version. If you'd like to turn to it, it's John 20, verse 24 and following. Gustavo?
Thank you, and good morning. Read John 20, verse 24.
But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the door were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Thank you, Gustavo. Amen. I'd like to begin my message with a little pop quiz question for you, and that is, what famous American architect influenced the local architect Antonin Nicodemo to design the wonderful homes that are along Oxford Avenue in the prairie home style? Now, I'll give you a little hint to that. He is also mentioned in a famous Simon and Garfunkel song, where it says, "Architects may come and architects may go, but never change your point of view. But when I'm running low on inspiration, I stop a moment and think of you." That architect, of course, is Frank Lloyd Wright. And that's a name that many of you know, I'm sure. But what you may not know is that many years ago, Japan asked him to come and build a world-class hotel, which would become known as the Imperial Hotel, that could be able to withstand a major earthquake. And we know that Japan is subject to horrible earthquakes. Well, Frank Lloyd Wright traveled to Tokyo to sort of check out the conditions, and he was shocked. He found that in the site in which they were to construct this hotel, there was only 6 feet of firm earth beneath it. Below that was 60 feet of mud and muck. Thus, every test hole they put in drew water. This was not a good foundation for a hotel. But most people would have given up at that point. But not Frank Lloyd Wright. He decided, if we're going to build on a fluid foundation, let's build the hotel like a boat so that it kind of floats and absorbs the tremors that might come. And he did. He also knew that most of the death that follows an earthquake, as in Lisbon, Portugal, for example, is not from the tremors themselves and the destruction of the buildings, but the fires that ensue. So, in addition, he built a very large pool beside the hotel so that it could be protected from the fires. Well, the worst happened. On September 1st, 1923, Japan was hit with the worst earthquake in its history. Fire broke out everywhere. 140,000 Japanese died. The rumor came to the U.S. that the Imperial Hotel had collapsed. And a newspaper was going to run that in the evening edition, so they decided to check with Frank Lloyd Wright to verify. Well, Wright said, "You know, I haven't heard anything, but I can tell you, if you publish that story today, you're going to have to retract it tomorrow because that hotel will not collapse. Guess what? He was right. And when the fires came, they took the brigades and the water from the pool to save human lives as well as the structure. Pretty amazing story. But it points us to our text today as it reminds us of another rumor that Mark Twain famously squelched when he telegraphed these words: "The news of my death has been greatly exaggerated." And certainly we might say on this first Sunday of Easter that the news of Jesus' death was greatly exaggerated. Not only that, the story of Frank Lloyd Wright points to the fact that our faith as Christians provides a sure foundation for our lives that will not crumble against the earthquakes of life, against the hurricane storms of life, or against the deadly pestilence or plagues of life that might surround us and threaten to overtake us, right? I believe we see that truth in our text today, which focuses on someone who we might call the patron saint of the skeptic, namely Thomas, better known as Doubting Thomas. When it comes to Thomas, I often like to point out the positive aspects of Thomas and his hard-headed skepticism, because we see here that his extreme skepticism and doubt led to the greatest Christological confession in the entire New Testament, when Thomas says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." That's truly the climax of John's gospel. That is what John has been building toward ever since the beginning, to teach us to believe in Jesus, have faith in Jesus, and know him as the very Son of God himself. So we're grateful for Thomas in that way. And yet, as useful as Thomas is in that sense, we also note that Thomas only came to this confession by God's grace. He only came to this confession because of the incredible mercy of Jesus to humble himself and show himself and reach the level of Thomas's outrageous skepticism to demand to see the hands and the side himself. In other words, don't try this at home. This is an exception to the rule, not the rule itself. Indeed, ultimately, it's not Thomas's extreme skepticism that's praised by Jesus here. Instead, it's Christian folk like you and me who believe and act on those beliefs even though we have not seen Jesus' scars on his hands and his side. In fact, this text ends with Jesus chiding Thomas with these words: "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Thus, according to Jesus, that's the normal Christian life. That is the life of faith and belief, not doubt and disbelief. Thus, Thomas is the exception to the rule, not the rule itself. And I want to emphasize that today because of the simple fact that, generally speaking, extreme skepticism and unbelief leads to despair and defeat and desolation, whereas faith leads to hope and life and transformation. That's one reason why we Christians have a great advantage in life in general and an advantage in this particular crisis known as the coronavirus pandemic. And that advantage includes a lot of built-in advantages, namely our sense of meaning and purpose, but in addition to that, a built-in community, a built-in family, where we care for each other, where we call each other, where we check on each other, where we pick up groceries for one another, we bring medicines to one another, we communicate medical information, as I don't know how many people Mari has helped in this crisis with timely medical advice. It's amazing how the family comes together and protects us and supports us in times like these. So too, we've been able to continue ministry through Zoom technology of bringing people who are isolated together, fellowshipping, talking about the Lord, and praying for one another. Likewise, our ministries to those who are hungry, for example, has not stopped. Our backpack program is still going strong. In fact, our sister church, Mata Sul, is meeting here and using our kitchens to produce up to almost 2,000 meals every week. So we're made for this. We have a foundation that's not rocked. And we're blessed and have an advantage in that way. But the advantage I really want to focus on here is the advantage that Viktor Frankl talks about in his book, Man's Search for Meaning. And when Frankl speaks, we need to listen. Because he is no mere Monday morning armchair quarterback who bloviates about how someone should play football who's actually never played football. You know those types? He's not some ivory tower academician who's never wandered in his life travels anywhere far from his study to the library, to the classroom. No. Viktor Frankl knows what he's talking about because he experienced perhaps arguably the darkest chapter in human history, namely the Nazi Holocaust. As he survived not one, not two, not three, but four concentration camps, including Auschwitz. But do you know what he discerned and declared to be the number one factor in determining who survived such evil and those who succumbed to it? Answer: a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose, a sense of vision, a sense of faith that there's something more than the immediate suffering and darkness that surrounds me. And that ought to be our advantage as well, for over and over again in the Scripture we're told to walk by faith, not by sight, to step into the darkness even though we know the light has not yet shone. We are called to keep moving ahead, sort of like Abraham, not really sure even where we're going or how we're getting there, but we know God has told us to move, and we move and go forward in faith. That's why Jesus says here, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. In other words, blessed are those who walk by faith and not by sight. And let's face it, as we confront the tragedies of life and the setbacks of life and the coronavirus plagues of life, it is those who have a foundation of faith and hope who will survive, not those who live by doubt and disbelief. Indeed, as an aside, as we look at life from a Christian philosophical perspective, we are confronted by three irreconcilable realities. One is God is good. Two is God is great. Three is evil is real. Those three are incompatible. You can have two of those three, but you can't have all three. Why? Well, as Christians, we believe those three realities are a fact, at least the fact that we know that God is good. That's what God has revealed. We know that God is great, that God is all-powerful. And the dark chapters of the Holocaust or what we're experiencing now with this pestilence, we know that evil is real. But how do we bring those together? How do we reconcile those three realities? For if God is truly good and loving, then why doesn't he do something about this situation? Why doesn't he step in and stop this plague? Why doesn't he stop this thing that's taking human lives, taking people's health, taking people's jobs, taking people's future? Why doesn't he do something? Doesn't he care? How do we answer that question? Is he not powerful enough? Well, it was Woody Allen who once said, you know, if there is a God, he's either cruel or incompetent. In other words, Allen is saying that either God is not good or he's not powerful, one or the other. Some have taken the latter tack. For example, Rabbi Kushner in his book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Basically says God's incompetent. Now, he doesn't say it that crudely. He says instead that God is just not up to it, that God is wrestling with reality even as we are. So don't expect him to be all-powerful. Now, truth be told, we Christians have sort of an ancillary belief regarding that. We believe that God is all-powerful, but we believe that God has ceded certain powers to us and given us free will. He's given us the ability to make our own mistakes. He's given us the ability to relate to Him almost as equals, not as robots. But we still affirm that He is all-powerful, and He only cedes that authority out of love. But wouldn't it be problematic to say that God is not powerful, all-powerful? Because if God is not powerful enough to deal with a situation like this, then how are we ever going to do it? So that's not really a great option, to take away God's power in our minds. But there are others who would deny that God may be all-powerful, but He's not good. He's not loving. And they do that simply by denying that God exists. That's basically what our public schools have been teaching for the last 50 years, in teaching not theistic evolution, but naturalistic evolution. Not teaching the science of evolution, but teaching the philosophy, the secular philosophy of evolution, namely that we are simply all here by accident. There is no uncaused cause. There is no grand designer who's created all this design, that this is just an accident. You're just an accident. There's no God out there. There's no meaning out there. There's no purpose out there. There's no values out there. It's just whatever we make up. And we've eliminated God. We basically said that the universe doesn't care about you. You may think it cares about you, but it doesn't. It's just an accident. Get over with it. Deal with it. That's their solution. Now, how's that for a solution? Not very helpful, and I don't think very persuasive. In other words, as Christians, we have what philosophers call a problem of evil. How can a good and great God allow evil to exist? That's the problem of evil. But the secularists, the unbelievers, have what I would call a problem of meaning, a problem of purpose, and a problem of hope. Right? Because if you believe we're just here by accident, when we die, we're dead, we're gone, and this is it, and there's nothing beyond it, then we might as well just die now. Get it over with. Right? Isn't that the logical conclusion of that assumption? It is. But that's a pretty hopeless way to live. Viktor Frankl said the key factor between those who died and those who survived Auschwitz were those who had a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose, a sense of hope. That brings us to the third and final thing we need to see today, namely, as Christians, we are compelled to assert that God is both great and God is good, but we are not compelled to believe that evil is real. Now you're saying, Pastor, what are you talking about? Are you crazy? Now don't get me wrong. Evil is real in a human sense. Evil is real in a temporal sense. Evil is real in an earthly sense. As the horror of the Holocaust is real, as the death that people are dying from this virus is real, and the grief is real. But ultimately, evil is not eternal. Ultimately, evil is not all-powerful. In fact, some of the evil acts of the evil one in this world have been so changed and so transformed by God that they have been erased and eliminated, haven't they? Case in point, the most evil act ever, the execution of the only innocent man who ever existed on human earth, on planet earth, the only sinless individual who was crucified on a cross, who's not only innocent, but the means of creation itself, and yet man killed him. What evil? That's as evil as you can get. But what did God do with that evil? He took that evil, and He changed that evil, And he transformed that evil into the greatest good of all time, namely your salvation and mine, your forgiveness and mine, and thus eliminated that evil and reigned triumphant over death and the evil one himself. And that's something that you and I can truly believe. We can truly believe that God works all things together for the good. As we not only see that at Calvary on a transcendent level, but we see that in our own lives. As we look back in those times when dark things came upon us, when evil was upon us, and we wondered, why God, why God, why? And yet, now we look back and see that God used that for good. That if that hadn't happened, then this wouldn't have happened. And God has, in a sense, erased that evil and eliminated that evil and replaced it with His good, His will, His glory. And that's the way God works. That's why faith gives us a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose, a sense of hope that this world can never, ever know. We've got a foundation that they don't have. In closing, as we think about the scars that Jesus showed His disciples on His hands and His side and His feet, as He showed doubting Thomas in our text today, let me talk to you about an American soldier who had scars as well. His name was Jack Lucas. He wanted to serve his country at the beginning of World War II against totalitarianism. He wanted to join the Marines. The only problem was he was only 14 years old. He had to lie. He was inducted, and he was sent over to the Pacific Theater, and he actually fought in the Battle of Iwo Jima. In the midst of that battle, the enemy threw two hand grenades into where his unit was sequestered. Now, according to evolution, we should live by the survival of the fittest. Every man and woman for themselves. Look out for number one. But Jack Lucas did something different, something transcendent, something operating out of a mentality of meaning. He threw himself on those two hand grenades and thereby shielded his unit from destruction, took the hit himself. Now, miraculously, he survived. However, he had to undergo 26 different surgeries. And even after all those surgeries, there were still some 200 pieces of shrapnel in his body that were too risky to remove. But he had scars all over his body that reminded him of his sacrifice, and those scars reminded his unit of his incredible love and compassion for them to lay down his life. That was an amazing act of heroism. In fact, Jack Lucas, at the age of 17, received the Medal of Honor, the youngest Marine ever, even still, to have received that high honor. You know, there's a song called Scars by a Christian band. It goes something like this: so I'm thankful for your scars, because without them I wouldn't know your heart. How do we know God is good? By the scars that Jesus took upon Himself. And I'll always tell of who you are, so forever I'm thankful for the scars. You see, the sight of Jesus' scars instantly turned His followers from fear and despair to hope and joy. Jesus' scars motivated the disciples to unlock the room in which they were sequestered and then courageously to go out into the world and bring the good news that God had taken the worst evil and transformed it into the greatest good with the good news that God has forgiven us, that God loves us, and God has the power to redeem evil in the world and even evil in our individual lives. And He can change us and transform us and make us like Him. That's good news. That's amazing news. That's the news that we are called to go and share this day and this week as God leads us as His people with a sure foundation, with a sense of meaning, with a sense of purpose, with a vision that this world can never know, and with a message that can change the world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that You would transform us. Help us to use the means that are available to us, even under these conditions, to spread the good news, to share as a body of Christ that connection that people desire. A word, a text, a phone call, a letter. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to preach and teach the message that You've given us and shown us in Christ, that the world might know that You love them, that You're powerful, and You want to transform and redeem the situation for Your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Natalie. Amen. Let's receive the benediction. May the Lord's favor be upon you. May His peace be yours. May the power that is ours in Christ fill you. May you have the sense of that purpose and meaning and hope that's truly ours, and may you express it in the love that God has put in our hearts and expressed to us through His scars. We thank You, Lord, that we can bear that message faithfully unto You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.